The scripture reading this morning is 1 Samuel chapter 4, and we'll be reading the entire chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 4. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. Now when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the sound of this tumult mean?" And the man came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. Then the man said to Eli, "I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line." And he said, "What happened, my son?" So the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among people. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." Then it happened, when he made mention of the Ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, due to be delivered, and when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman who stood by her said to her, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Then she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured."
If you still have your Bibles open there, you can open them to 1 Samuel 4, or I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 4. That's the text that we're going to be preaching from here today as we continue on in our study together of the book of 1 Samuel. And as we look at 1 Samuel chapter 4, we're going to observe, learn, and I hope trust, believe, and respond rightly to this truth: God is faithful to his promises, including the promises to judge and bring justice. God is faithful to his promises, including the promises to judge and bring justice. Now, if you're new or this is your first time here at Sunrise Bible Church, I'm going to forewarn you, this is not a happy message. And it's not a happy message because if you listened to the text that's being read out of 1 Samuel chapter 4, it's not a happy passage of Scripture. 1 Samuel 4 begins a section in 1 Samuel that starts in chapter 4 and goes to the end of chapter 6 that is often called the ark narrative. Not about the ark that was Noah's ark floating on the water, not that ark. It's the ark of the covenant. It traces what happens to the ark of the covenant, a symbol of God's dwelling with the people of Israel. And right away in this chapter, it is appears, at least at the beginning, to go through some terrible events. Now, normally, when we think about the promises of God, we like to think about his promises to bring blessing and good things. We like the promises in the Bible, such as this one. The Lord will never leave you or forsake you. Amen? I mean, we like that. That's a good promise, we say. We like the promise in Philippians that my God shall supply all your need in Christ Jesus. What a good and great and precious promise. We like the promise of heaven, and not just heaven, of a new heaven and a new earth. We like the promise of the resurrection. These are beautiful and precious promises from God. And we sing about them and should sing about them. And we talk about them and we should talk about them. And we worship God because of them, and we should worship God because of those great and beautiful and good and precious promises. When we think about the promises of God for these good things, we are thankful for this truth. God is faithful to his promises. I mean, a promise is only good if the promise giver is actually faithful. And we believe and we confess as Christians that God is in fact faithful to his promises. He is the one who cannot lie. He knows the beginning from the end. He is the one, as we sung about initially, he is the all-powerful, the omnipotent one, which means that he can actually fulfill his promises. He tells the truth, he knows he can keep his word, and he is powerful enough to deliver on what he promises. God is faithful to his promises. But we see in this text of Scripture here in 1 Samuel 4 that God is faithful to his promises, even to promises that don't appear or feel to us to be good. You see, not all of the promises that God gives us are things that we feel to be good or perceive to be a blessing. Not all of God's promises seem like to us good things. This passage of Scripture actually describes a severe judgment on a man, Eli, and his household. And it further indicates that there was judgment not just upon his household, but also on the people of Israel as a whole. In fact, in one of the more tragic scenes in all of the Bible, we see at the end of this chapter a woman who has just lost her husband in battle. She has lost her father-in-law in battle. She is about to die from childbirth. And we see this woman give her last words in verse 22. The glory has departed from Israel. It's just a horrible, horrific scene. It's dark. In fact, when we examine it a little more, we'll see it's even more dark than it appears even on the surface. And here's the deal. This was in the judgment of God. God intended to bring this judgment against his people according to his promises. So God is faithful to his promises. He's faithful even in this promise to judge, and sometimes to judge severely. How in the world should we, as people who believe in God and believe in his word, how should we respond to the idea that God is faithful to his promises, even his promises to judge? How should we respond to that as Christians? We're going to answer that question, but before we do, we need to take several steps. In fact, we're going to take three steps together, working our way through this passage of Scripture, and each of these steps can be summarized with a word that begins with the letter R. First, we're going to review. We're going to review what's been happening up to this point in 1 Samuel. Second, we're going to reveal. We're going to reveal what's going on in this account here in chapter number 4. And third, we're going to respond. We're going to respond, and God willing, rightly respond to the truth that God is faithful to his promises, including his promise to judge. So let's start by reviewing. Let's see what's going on around the context of this story, this account here in chapter 4. Well, we've met Samuel already. He was born in a miraculous way. He was placed into the service of Eli, who was the high priest. Eli had two sons. We see them mentioned here in this text. And if you've been with us, we've met these guys, Hophni and Phinehas. They're bad guys. They do not follow the word of the Lord. They prevented severely the sacrifice of the tabernacle as it should have been enacted. They employed others in the priesthood to pervert the sacrifices of God. They were sleeping with women who gathered around the tabernacle, even as supposedly men of God. And Eli tolerated all of it. He was kind of a good guy, but let his sons get away with things that they should never have got away with. We see all of that in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And there we learn that God promised that he would purify his priesthood. He promised severe judgment upon Eli and his household. In fact, if you got your Bibles open, go back to chapter 2 and look at verses 31 through 34. And here we see an element of God's promise to purify his priesthood and also to bring judgment upon those who had violated his covenant with Israel. Chapter 2, verse 31, it says this, "Behold, the days are coming." This is in a prophecy. A man of God comes and gives this prophecy to Eli. "Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house so that there will not be an old man in your house, in your household. And you will," Eli says, God says to Eli, "you will see an enemy in my dwelling place despite all the good which God does for Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon you and your two sons on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them." Now think about that. That's a prophecy. That's a promise of God that this would happen. Now, as we move forward into chapter 3, we see young Samuel growing up. He ministered to the Lord before Eli, and God speaks to Samuel. Samuel becomes a prophet as God spoke to and through him. But we learned this here just a couple of weeks ago, that the very first message that Samuel received from God as a very young man, it was not a happy message. It was a reiteration of the judgment that God had pronounced upon Eli and his household. Samuel's very first prophecy that he received as probably a teenager was one of severe judgment. You can see that in chapter 3 and verse 11. In fact, I invite you to look at these verses as well, because again, we're seeing this is the context, this we're reviewing what leads to chapter 4 here in 1 Samuel. In chapter 3 and verse 11, it says, "Behold, I will do something." God says, "I will do something in Israel, which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle." It's going to sound like a cymbal crash in their ears. "In that day, I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. And therefore, I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." That's also a promise from God. This is what's going to happen. It's a promise he makes from God through Samuel to Eli and his household. Now, as we read on, Samuel grows in his ministry. By the time we get to the end of chapter 3, this becomes very clear. Verse 19 talks about Samuel growing and the Lord was with him. Not any of the words that Samuel delivers as a prophet of God falls to the ground. That is to say that everything that God spoke through Samuel actually came to pass. Everyone in all Israel knew that Samuel was a prophet, and we see that idea confirmed in the very first verse of chapter 4. "And the word of the Lord," or word of Samuel, the prophet of the Lord, "the word of Samuel came to all Israel." Samuel's words were broadcast throughout the people of Israel, warning them, teaching them, and prophesying what God would have them know. So there's our review. Samuel was chosen by God to be a prophet. God had made promises through the man of God and Samuel, including the promise that Eli and his household would be judged. None of the things that God spoke through Samuel failed to come to pass. There's our review. Now let's look at take our second step with that word that begins with R, and that's reveal. Let's reveal what 1 Samuel 4 shows us. Reveal what 1 Samuel 4 shows us. There is a break, in a way, in the account of 1 Samuel. We shift from Samuel suddenly to a war in verse number 1. Now, if you were with us on the first day that we began to work through these books of 1 and 2 Samuel several weeks ago, you may remember that I mentioned that the books of Samuel are often very gritty and dark. And we've already seen some of that in the first three chapters. Now here we see some more. There's a war between Israel and the Philistines. The text tells us approximately where that war took place. The Philistines were in Aphek, and the Israelites were near Ebenezer. This is in the region of modern Israel, on the coastal plains of the Mediterranean Sea. It's northeast of Jerusalem. The Philistines, whom we will have an opportunity to meet many more times in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, they had taken hold much of the coastal plains during this time period in Israel's history. And there were often wars and skirmishes that were enacted between these two peoples. Actually, Israel is now, and it was then, a very, very important place for commerce and traffic between all of Europe and down into North Africa. It's the place to go to move goods and services through. And that was true back, especially in these days, nearly 3,000 years ago. And so they were always fighting for territory and for land. These two armies in verse 1, where they're located, is they're actually within a couple of miles of each other, and the war commences in verse number 2. And the result, at least in the first round, was Israel is soundly defeated by the Philistines, who kill about 4,000 men in a single battle. Now, if you know your Bibles well, this was an important sign to tell us and to tell the people of Israel where the Israelites on the whole were at in their relationship to God. God promised that if they would listen to his command and obey, that they would not be defeated in battle. That was a promise given to the nation of Israel in his covenant with them. In fact, just listen to Deuteronomy 28, verse 7. As after the people of Israel swear a covenant with God, this is what God says: "The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way, and they will flee before you seven ways." So the promise was, if you fulfill the words of this covenant, people of Israel, I promise you, says God, you will never lose a battle. You will never lose a war. That's a precious promise. But God also promised that if they did not obey, that they would be cursed, not blessed, and that they would lose their battles. Deuteronomy 28, verse 25 says this: "The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them." In other words, if you are disobedient to the word of the Lord, people of Israel, you will be judged in battle. You're going to lose every single time. So we read here in 1 Samuel 4, in verse 2, that they were defeated. That should have been a sign to the people of Israel that they were receiving judgment from God, just as God has promised. Now, we know that during this time period, wickedness was all over in Israel. We've already seen some of that with Hophni and Phinehas, who were perverting the sacrifices of God. This period is known as the end of the period of the judges. This was the period where every man did what was right in his own eyes. It was a sinful time. It was a sinful time where people did not obey the Lord. And as such, we see God's judgment being brought to bear upon the people of Israel. And the judgment is severe. 4,000 men were killed. That is an astounding loss. There are not 4,000 men eligible for battle that live in the city of North Branch. I mean, this is a huge loss of life, an absolutely astounding slaughter. Well, the people, they wonder, why did this happen to us? They say, why has the Lord, verse 3, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Now, if they had known what God said in the covenant, this should have been a giant red flag to say, hey, friends, maybe we have been disobedient to the Lord. Maybe we should repent in sackcloth and ashes. Maybe we should turn our hearts to the Lord and trust in God and obey him. Is that what we see happening in this text? Not at all. Instead, they come up with this harebrained idea. Maybe it's because God's too far from us in Shiloh, which is about 30 miles to the east. Let's take the Ark of the Covenant and let's get it into the camp. And maybe if God's closer to us, because that's where God lives, maybe then God will take care of us in battle. So that's what they say. Let's take it, and if it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. That, by the way, should tell us just how far their thoughts of God had fallen. The Ark of the Covenant was the symbol of God's dwelling with the people of Israel. It contained the two tablets that God gave Moses, which were the Ten Commandments. It's also pictured in the Bible as God's footstool. It is the physical symbol of God's presence and God's demands upon the people of Israel. But the leaders of Israel thought that they could use that symbol as a way to gain victory. It became like a lucky rabbit's foot. It was a good luck charm. It's really a very pagan idea. In fact, the unique thing about the God of the Bible, and you see this in the God of the Old Testament, is the God of the Bible cannot be held, it cannot be contained in temples. And the Ark of the Covenant was not like the only place God would be. It was a symbol, and as I mentioned, it's talked about this way in the Psalms, as a footstool of God. It's like this is a physical reminder that, yes, God dwells among us. But he wasn't contained in that box, and he wasn't contained in the tabernacle. He's not contained in the land of Israel, nor is he contained in the United States of America. His person extends far beyond everything we see, touch, taste, smell, and experience. He is over and above all. They didn't need to have this magic box to be brought into their camp to fix their problems. What they needed was to turn to the Lord and trust and repent in God. Well, the God of heaven, the God of the Bible, Yahweh, Jehovah, he's not like the gods of this world. He exists above all. They didn't realize that, so they send for the ark. And we see this at the end of verse 4, just how perverse this whole thing is. Hophni and Phinehas were there with the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, there you can just see they're probably proud as peacocks leading the parade. Here we got the covenant and we're going to win, you know, rah, rah, go team. It's like they're having the victory parade before the victory actually occurs. You know, I think about this text and I think, oh, this is like having prosperity gospel preachers dressed in all their bling and walking off their private jets coming to teach us about what it means to suffer for Jesus, right? The Hophni and Phinehas are about the most hypocritical people that you can possibly imagine. And they're going to come and we're going to lead the people of God to victory. They were frauds. This whole picture is of religious manipulation. And they think they're doing great. The ark comes in verse 5 to the camp and they shout so loudly that the earth shook. There is a massive army here. They've already lost 4,000 men, as we read earlier. They're going to lose another 30,000 more in verse 10. For perspective, even at Gettysburg, over a several-day period, there were 51,000 casualties, but that included the wounded. This was a massive army that we're talking about here. And you can just imagine the sound of these men shouting. A number of years ago, so those of you who are football fans, you love the Minnesota Vikings, you remember the Minneapolis Miracle, that great play that put the Vikings in the NFC Championship game, crazy pass, run, score, touchdown. I'm not a Vikings fan. I've watched that play 100 times. I love football. It's absolutely amazing. What's most amazing, if you put headphones on and listen to the sound of the crowd in there, is a sound that you just can't replicate. And people who were there just say, like the sound literally shook everyone. I'm a bit of a baseball fan. A number of years ago, I was down in Milwaukee watching a baseball game, watching the Brewers play, and I was talking to a security guard there, and I asked him about a certain game, a playoff game that occurred where a Brewers pitcher in the National League World Series hit a home run off of Clayton Kershaw to take the lead in Miller Park. And he said that the stadium made a sound he had never heard before. A pitcher hit the home run. He said literally the stadium shook with the voices of people at that moment. Well, here you have this outside. I mean, they're pumped. We got this. We got the ark. But they didn't have their hearts. The Philistines, they're terrified in verse 7, but they rally their spirits in verse 9. Conduct yourselves like men and fight. And in verse 10, fight they did. And there was a slaughter here. And we read in verse 10 at this description, and it is hard to even imagine this scene. 30,000 bodies strewn around and dead. As I mentioned, even in Gettysburg, 51,000 casualties over a three-day period, most of those were not actually people who died. Most of them were the wounded. We've actually never had a battle in the history of the United States where we've lost this many people in a single day. This is a slaughter of epic proportions. But even more than that, in verse 11, the Ark of God, the symbol of the presence of God among the people of Israel, it's taken. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. Now God, by the way, didn't lose in this at all. In fact, we see here in a way that doesn't always make us comfortable that this is actually God being faithful to his promises. He's actually being faithful to his promises. Remember what we reviewed earlier, what God told Samuel and Samuel prophesied? Either you can just listen or you can let your eyes go back to chapter 3 and verse 11 again. Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears will tingle. I'm going to do something, God says, that no person could possibly miss. We might say this was a bombshell of a report. God had said specifically that on one day, Hophni and Phinehas would die, and it would shock the nation. And this would have shocked the nation, which is why when the messenger comes running to tell Eli, the whole city of Shiloh is abuzz. They cannot believe that this happened. And what we see next as the account is rounded out is just a series of really sad events. I said that when we started our study of 1 and 2 Samuel, that this is like a made-for-TV drama, and there's tons of it in here, and we have that here. The man, you just picture, he's running from the battle. I mean, there's dead people all over behind him. He escapes with his life. The picture is he's caked with mud and dust. His clothes are torn. He's barely escaped this battle. Probably there's blood that's splattered upon him, and he runs into the city, and he tells them in Shiloh what has happened. The ark is gone. We have lost. And Eli, who's an old man, hears this. The man reports the news. The city is devastated. Eli, he wants to know what's going on. He's 98 years old. He can't see anything, but he can hear a little bit, and he hears the reports. He hears of the slaughter, the death of his sons, and most important for him was the capture of the ark. He was the high priest. It was his responsibility to lead the people of Israel into the worship of God, and now the ark is gone. He was a heavyset man, probably, by the way, because he ate the food that his sons stole improperly from the sacrifices. He falls off his seat, breaks his neck, and he dies. It's a tragic end to a tragic figure. But again, God was faithful to his promises. You remember God said, Eli, you and your house will be cut off. And then, as we noted at the beginning, we also have this very sad scene in verse number 19 and following. Eli's daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, she's pregnant. She's just about due for the delivery of her baby. And this is apparently one of those moments when baby can come at any time, kind of a moment. And she gets the news of what has happened. And we wonder if she heard all of the commotion in the city. I mean, 30,000 men are dead. There were likely women weeping in anguish in the streets. And this is before big houses with garages and insulated walls. I mean, in this time period, your housing was close to each other. Everybody knew everybody else's business. This was not something that you could hide. It would spread very, very quickly. Did she hear the sounds of the people weeping in the streets and ask what's going on? Did somebody barge in and say, your husband is dead? Your brother-in-law, your father-in-law is dead? Whatever it was, she's overwhelmed with grief. And she goes into full labor at the end of verse 19, and she's going to die. And we're not told if it's because of the stress or just normal complications in childbirth or probably a combination of the two. Simply, we're told, and about the time of her death in verse 20. And there's a midwife of sort. There's somebody helping her there, and she tries to give her encouraging words. Do not fear, for you have borne a son. And I just want you to think about the irony of that statement. What was the prophecy about all of Eli's household and his sons and his grandsons? What would happen to all of them? they would all die in the flower of their youth. There was actually great things to fear for this woman. Her son was doomed. There was no future there. Eli's household would be cut off. The son she had delivered had no future at all. And in her grief, she gives her son a tragic name, Ichabod. That literally means, where is glory, or where is the glory? How would you like guys to have that be your name? Where's glory? It's not here. It's gone. The glory of Israel is gone. The ark has departed. As we think about this passage, and even we think about this dying mother's words, we might be tempted to think that God's glory had in fact departed. And in some sense it had, because the rejecting of God's laws and God's ways by the people of Israel and the actions of the priest Eli and his sons Hophni and Phinehas were horrible. But in reality, God is actually in this passage demonstrating his glory. God is not absent in the midst of all of this tragedy. In fact, if you followed the argument all the way along from 1 Samuel chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, God is actively and sovereignly ruling, reigning, planning, and bringing about his will. Not one thing that happens in 1 Samuel 4 was a surprise to God. All of it was promised by God. Remember again the words of 1 Samuel 3. Verses 11 and 12, behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day, I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. This slaughter of the men, the death of the high priest and his sons, the capture of the Ark of the Covenant were unmistakable signs of God doing exactly what he promised. So God is not absent from this text. God is not far from this account. God promised and planned for this to happen. God demonstrated his glory here and that he was faithful to his promises, including the promises to judge. Now, you might be sitting here thinking, Pastor, you don't really think that God did or actually caused these evil acts. You don't believe that God slaughtered those men or caused Eli and his sons and daughter-in-law to die, do you? You don't believe that, do you? Well, in one sense, the answer to that biblically is no. God did not directly kill those men. He didn't push Eli over the edge. He did not strike down Eli's daughter-in-law. There's no evidence in the text that he was the direct cause of these things. Now, it's true, by the way, that God has the right to do whatever he wants. He's rightly called in the Bible the potter, and we are the clay. I mean, he gets to choose to do whatever he wants. But if you ask me, did God actually push the swords into the hearts of these men who died? Of course, the answer to that is no. But we should note that this passage, this book of 1 Samuel, makes it clear that God willed this to happen. He willed it to happen. Notice again, 1 Samuel 3, verse 11, behold, I will do, ESV, a New American Standard, I am about to do a thing in Israel. The original Hebrew literally reads, I am one doing this thing in Israel. I'm doing it. You cannot get around the fact that even if God did not directly kill those 30,000 men, he willed it to happen. The text does not tell us that God goes on a journey with you and just kind of sees what happens and he's walking alongside with you and he kind of works things out as he goes. That's not what the text indicates at all. It does not say even that I'm God, I know ahead of time this evil thing, so I'm going to warn you about it. That's not the language that's used. God is the one who willed it to happen. And if we say that cannot be, God would never do this kind of terrible thing, well, you might think that, but that's not what the Bible says. And in case we might miss it, go back to chapter 2 and verse 31. We read this text earlier in our sermon time, but notice again, behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house. I mean, the text is really, really clear. So here we have in 1 Samuel this, chapter 2 tells us that God is going to do this. Chapter 3 says that God was going to do this. And chapter 4 says, guess what? God did it. I will, I did. That's the order here. We also need to set 1 Samuel and 1 Samuel 4 and 1 Samuel 1 in parallel and in contrast to each other. In 1 Samuel 1, God in his grace brings forth a son for Hannah, Samuel. God promised her a son, and God delivered on that promise. 1 Samuel 4, God cuts down 2 sons. God promised that those sons would die on a single day, and God delivers on those promises. You can't pick and choose in Samuel which promises of God you like and you don't like. Yeah, we like the promise. God gave Hannah a son. We don't like that promise. God's going to slaughter a bunch of people. They're both true. God is faithful to all of his promises, including his promises to judge. What we get in 1 Samuel is a God who brings about his will with power, planning, and purpose. By the way, this is exactly what God told the people of Israel would happen to them. Go for a moment back a few pages in your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy 31 is nearly at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses has delivered the law to the people of Israel. He's done it again. He's re-preached the law. He's about to die, and the people of Israel are going to cross over to Jordan to take possession of the land of promise. The people in Deuteronomy have renewed their covenant with God. God had promised great blessing upon them if they were faithful and obedient, but he also promised great curses upon them if they disobeyed. So at the end of Deuteronomy 31, look at verses 28 and 29. Moses has this saying. He says, "Gather to me all the elders of your tribes and all your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing and call heaven and earth to witness against them." They're going to have a meeting of all the great minds, all the powerful people in Israel. They're going to gather together. And he says this in verse 29. This is what Moses says. "For I know that after my death, you will become utterly corrupt, and you will turn aside from the way in which I've commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands." Moses warns these people. He says, guess what? I'm very confident because I know what you're like. You're going to get to this place where you're going to disobey God, and God is going to bring judgment. And what's interesting, what happens next here is Moses doesn't write a tract. He doesn't write a little booklet. He sings a song about God's judgment. That's stunning. I mean, of all the things, you know, what you read here in Deuteronomy 32 in his song doesn't really work as like a precious moment. You know, this isn't, you know, I've got the joy down in my heart kind of a song. This is a heavy song. It's actually a reflection that Moses believed that what he was saying was actually a reason to worship God. God brings his promises. God gives his promises, and he keeps his promises. And we don't have time to go all the way through the song. The first half reminds them essentially about God's power to create and form and protect Israel. But the song takes a dark turn in verse number 15 where it talks about Jeshurun. That's a reference to Israel. Moses indicates that they would rebel. If you read down through the second half of the song, they were going to worship God wrongly. They were going to turn away to false and foreign gods. And what we get is a series of judgments in this song. And God promises that he would ultimately deliver them, but they were going to face severe consequences from God for their sin. God was going to do this. And watch Moses' description of God in verse 39. He gets to the end of the song. This is the climax of the hymn. And he says this, "Now see that I, even I am he, and there is no God beside me." Watch what's stated here about God. "I kill and I make alive. I wound, I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. Whatever God intends to do, he will do it, and nobody can stop it. For I raise my hand to heaven and I say, as I live forever, if I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me." Wow. What a way to end a hymn. What a way to end a song. I do what I please, and I keep my promises, God says. Remember the words of the writer of Hebrews? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Powerful, powerful stuff. Now this leads us to our third word, and that's the word respond, and I promise this will be brief. We've set ourselves up nicely if you followed all the way through this text. We need to respond to the truth that God is faithful to his promises, even to his promise to judge. And let me give you just quickly three responses. Response number one, be warned. Be warned. Friends, if you are here and you think that God is just a happy-go-lucky, in-the-sky kind of God who is there to comfort you and be your coffee in the morning, your therapist in the afternoon, and your conversation partner in the evening, and that he's nothing more than those things, that is a God of your own making. It is not the God of the Bible. We need to be warned that, yes, God is a God of all comfort, but he's also a God of ferocity and judgment. And friends, what that means is that if you're here and you're not a Christian and you have not repented, you've not found mercy before God through Jesus, you need to be warned. Flee to Jesus today. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. That's where you have to go. But you know, even if you are a Christian and you're enjoying and playing with sin, God does not overlook such things. Do not tempt the Lord your God. Be warned. God is serious about his judgments. But second response, not only be warned, I would say be warning. You know, this text serves as kind of an evangelist for the judgment of God. Watch out, Samuel is saying. This could happen to you. And he's saying that in a way to encourage us, to warn others. Friends, we live in a world where people are interested in the idea of God, but they want a God who makes them feel good for who they are, that validates them. And the world needs to know that God is a God who is faithful to his promises, including his promises to judge. And that judgment includes, by the way, Jesus makes this very clear, a future and a place the Bible calls the lake of fire for all those who do not believe the gospel of Jesus. And when we say that the world needs to know this, what we mean is our neighbors, our coworkers, our classmates, our friends, we're to be warning them. This is what God is like. Yes, he's a God of joy and comfort. Turn to him and you'll find all of those blessings. Refuse to submit to him and judgment is sure. And response number three is this, worship. This was Moses' response in that text. It should be ours as well. The God who is faithful to his promises should be worshiped. I would actually suggest to you that this passage here in 1 Samuel 4 teaches us that it's actually a good thing what God has done. I mean, think about all the injustices that were being committed by the priest at this time and by the people of Israel. If you were with us on our first Sunday as we began to preach through 1 Samuel, you may remember that the context of 1 Samuel is at the end of the period we know as the Judges. And that period was a very, very dark time in Israel's history. If you want to just like read through a portion of the Bible where you just feel like you need to take a shower afterwards, read through the end of the book of Judges. You will see some of the most vile, disgusting behavior conducted by the people of Israel, including rape and dismemberment, battles that just will make your stomach turn. This period was a wicked time. God would not have been a good God to just let that go on and on and on. By the way, God would not be a good God to let our nation or any nation continue to go on and on and on. There's coming a day in which he will send his perfect, righteous judge who will judge all things for all time. We worship God because of that. In fact, we even long for that day because we get tired of the injustices that we see displayed around us. Hophni and Phinehas here in 1 Samuel 4, they were just the provincial tip of the iceberg. God needed to judge sin. And as such, we actually see in this text the goodness of God. God doesn't tolerate evil forever. And that actually can lead us to worship our God. We worship the God who keeps his promises, and that means he will judge with righteous justice those who rebel against him and sin against his people. Friends, God is a righteous God. He's a righteous God who keeps his promises, including his promise to judge. So we should be warned, we should be warning, and we should worship. Father in heaven, I pray that you would use this text, a hard text, a difficult text, to challenge us to think rightly about you and your glory. I pray that if there are souls in here who are outside the mercy of Jesus, that this scripture, this text, this time in God's word would stir their hearts and affections to realize that they need to flee to the mercy that is found in Jesus. So God, even right now, would you do a saving work in such hearts? And for those in this room who are Christians but are playing with their sin and not thinking seriously about it, God, would you just remind them in their hearts that they need to be warned of that? God, may this text be a motivation for us to tell others about the judgment that is to come. And finally, Father, I pray that we would be right worshipers of you, not of a God of our own making, but as you have revealed yourself in your word, in your totality. Bless us in these endeavors. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.